Open your Bibles to John chapter 3, please. This morning's scripture reading will be John 3, verses 22 through 36. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anan near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." This is the word of God.
If you would, take your
Daniel and praise team, thank you guys for leading us this morning. Good morning. It's great to see all of you here. Glad you're here today. Happy New Year to you all. Happy 2011. Last week, I had really hoped we could meet. The weather just wasn't cooperating. There was no way to dig this place out from under all the snow it was under to make the sidewalks and the parking lot safe to use. And so it just didn't work out. But as Pastor Gary said, the Lord was gracious. The sun came out this week, the ice and the snow melted, and here we are again today. Well, why don't we begin this morning with a word of prayer? Father God, you were good to us in 2010. We know and trust, Lord, that you'll be good as well in 2011. We pray specifically, Father, that one way that you would bless us and be good to us is by helping us to remember and believe afresh the truth of the songs we've just sung. Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. And Father, all of our problems stem ultimately from a gospel amnesia, from an inability to remember this and recall this and live on it. Father, your gospel is good news. It tells us, Lord, first, that you are a holy God, that you're perfect in all ways, that you're the maker of all things that exist. Father, that because of that, you have a right to make commands and designs upon how we should live. But Father, the gospel also reminds us that we are sinful. We're like the vile thief on the cross. Lord, we're rebellious against you. And because of that, we deserve your punishment. But Lord, the hope and the good news of the gospel tells us of a Savior, of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and lived sinlessly among us and died in place of sinners to bear all of your wrath that they deserve for their rebellion and mutiny against you, and to rise again gloriously and triumphant on the third day. Because of this, Father, those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus are credited with his record of righteousness, a perfect righteousness that is true of us and is your declaration of us on our best and our worst days alike. And Lord, those who turn from sin and trust in Jesus are forgiven completely. No more condemnation, no more penalty of sin to be paid, no more wrathful frown that you have upon us from heaven, but only your acceptance of us for all time. Lord, what a rich truth this is, Lord, and how much more it sinks home when we recognize our own sinfulness. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be cut off today from the joy that the gospel gives by failing to see how sinful and wicked we are. Lord, if we reflect on anything from this past year, it should be on how much we failed you, how much we haven't lived as you would have us to live, or how deep our sin runs. Father, I'm conscious of that in my own life. I know that it's true of our flock here. Lord, we are deeply flawed people. God, our flaws and our remaining sin are so pervasive and so great, Lord, that only your commitment to make us into the image of your Son gives us hope today. Lord, only your tenacious resolve to sanctify us and more make us like Jesus gives us hope. So, Lord, continue that process in us. Lord, let us remember the gospel. Let it, Lord, fill us with hope and with rejoicing. Lord, with transformed thinking, Lord, that might result in transformed actions and transformed affections in our heart. We pray that you do that in us today. And God, as one person explaining the Bible to people today, Lord, what we're about to do could never possibly be useful to anyone in any small measure were it not by the power of your Spirit coming and blessing. Fallible, imperfect messenger fallibly proclaims an infallible, glorious gospel. So Lord, bless it by the power of your Spirit. Drive its truth home to our hearts. Lord, work in us, we pray. We're desperate and needy for that. God, if you don't come and bless and use your word in our lives today, we'll go home just the same way we were, just the same way we came, loving other things more than Jesus Christ. Father, for the glory of your name, don't let that happen. Grab our hearts, capture our affections, so that more than anything, we love Jesus today. We treasure him and value him and esteem him and in our hearts give him the place that he deserves. Do that and work in us, we pray, in every heart and every person here. We pray that you do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to look at the text that Joshua read for us a moment ago. You know, friends, we live in a culture that values being first, don't we? Just a few examples and a few more days. If you're a college football fan, you know that Auburn and Oregon are going to be playing to see who can stake their claim to the number one college football team in America, both vying to be first. I recently read an article on finance that said Walmart has just now moved into the position of the first largest corporation in the entire globe. It wasn't just your imagination that you thought you saw one on every corner. They're the largest corporation in the world. Those of you who are Duke fans, it'll come as no surprise that Coach K is now gunning for the title of first most winning coach, college basketball coach in the history of the sport. Those of you who are UNC fans, it's not escaping your notice because all the Duke fans are reminding you about it. We know that that's going on. And in fact, I noticed some records that fell in 2010 of people who were zealous to be first, maybe in some bizarre ways. This may have escaped your notice, but these are some firsts that were set in the year 2010. World's largest bottle cap sculpture. World's largest bottle cap sculpture. You bet you didn't know that record fell. World's largest gathering of people dressed as characters from The Wizard of Oz. A very strange first to be set. And I think maybe the most interesting to me, definitely the weirdest, world's largest Macarena dance. World's largest Macarena dance was a record that fell in the year 2010. I just don't even have anything more to say about that. Now, you might think that some of these things are laughable, but listen, in all of us, there's something that resonates with the idea of being first, whatever it is. There's something that resonates with us. Being first, or at least trying to be, really is the American way. We're driven to excel. We're driven to surpass the competition. We're driven, so to speak, to stand at the top of the mountain and plant our flag there, to claim our role as first. That just seems to be in our way of thinking. It's part of the cultural stream we swim in. And friends, I want to say this clearly. It's good to excel at things for the glory of God. Right? This isn't a sermon about becoming mediocre. It's good to excel at things for the glory of God. And so today, without in any way diminishing or discouraging your desire and your drive to excel for God's glory, I want to say something to you. Essentially, and fundamentally, and ultimately, in this universe, you and I are not the being that is first. You're not first in this universe. That title has already been claimed. That role has already been filled. and it belongs to Jesus. There's only one through whom and for whom all things have been created. There's only one into whose hand the Father has given all things. There's only one who has descended from heaven, lived, died, risen, and ascended again. And it's that one and not all of us who is above all. It's that one who is first. And so today we're going to be talking about the firstness, the above allness, the supremacy and preeminence of Jesus. In this universe, there's only one being who is first. Only one being, and it's Jesus. I think this idea is written all over the passage we're going to study today. And if you like to take notes about the structure of a passage, this is basically how I would organize it. In verses 22 through 30, we see that John the Baptist gets the firstness of Jesus. He understands this. He grasps this idea. Jesus is first. Jesus and not he is above all. And in verses 31 through 36, I think John the author now turns the question toward us. He turns the question toward you and me as his readers, and he asks us, do you get it? Do you understand this? How will you respond to the truth that Jesus is above all? And the response that John is calling for isn't a mystery. He's calling for nothing less than full-hearted faith in Jesus to save us. Save us from what, you ask? Well, save us from the wrath of God that we've offended by all of our pretending and posturing to be first. All of our attempts to act as if we're the being that's first in this universe. That is what's drawn the wrath of God. Through our disobedience to God, through our refusal to humbly bow the knee and submit to Him and to Jesus' firstness, we've in effect tried to snatch the royal crown off of Jesus' head. We've said, I should be wearing this and not you, Jesus. We've tried to do things our way and not His. And of course, this attempt to overthrow Jesus is just a fool's errand. It's never going to happen. But nonetheless, God is displeased and he is angry about those who do. What is he going to do about it? Here's what the Bible says. The punishment for mutineers and traitors like us is nothing less than death and hell. That's what we deserve for our rebellion against God. But friends, hear this. This is the shocking and wonderful, startling news of the gospel. God offers to pardon the very same rebels who've made a pastime at trying to snatch the crown off of his son's head. God offers to love and accept and pardon and forgive people like us. Forgive permanently the very people who've spent our entire lives launching nothing short of a mutiny and a rebellion against him. That is stunning good news. And I'll do you one more. Here's what's even more stunning than that. God is offering to pardon and forgive you at a cost, and the cost is the life of his very own son, the rightful king. God sent his king, his son, into the world to die in place of sinners and bear the punishment that they deserve on the cross so that rebels and mutineers and insurrectionists and traitors like us could be forgiven to die in our place and rise again. Friends, that is good news. So how should we respond to Jesus today? John says it's by this. It's by turning from our sin and putting our whole trust and faith in Jesus. We'll see that as we make our way through the passage this morning. Let's begin to look at it. What I'll do is summarize certain portions of it for the sake of time. Beginning in verse 22, we learn that two folks are baptizing people. John the Baptist is baptizing, and Jesus and his disciples are baptizing as well. Now, they're in the same area geographically, and John's disciples obviously know what's going on. They get wind of this. Verse 25 says they're having a debate with a Jew about purification. That probably has to do with John's baptism versus other purification rites of the Jews, but at any rate, this debate kind of gets John's disciples thinking. It gets them thinking about John's own ministry and where it stands and how long it will last, how people think about it. John's been baptizing people for some time now, and the people have been coming to him in large numbers. He's been popular. He's been the place to go. But the numbers seem to be dwindling lately since Jesus has started baptizing as well. Instead of coming to John now exclusively, people are beginning to come to Jesus instead. Jesus and not John seems to now be becoming the center of attention. And so in verse 26, we see John's disciples say this to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Can you hear the scorn, the resentment, the jealousy in their words? He's baptizing and everybody's going there now. He's the new place to go. Everyone's going to him. We're no longer the place to be. We're no longer the hottest game in town. John, Jesus is stealing your thunder. That's what they're saying, in effect. These are the words of people who don't yet grasp the firstness of Jesus, right? When Jesus steals your thunder and that seems to be a bad thing, that means you don't get it. It means you're not grasping the firstness of Jesus. But John's going to set them straight. This is wonderful. I'm so glad we get this in Scripture. Basically, he has a three-part response to them in the verses to follow, 27 through 30. Here's the first thing he says. In verse 27, he reminds them, our roles are God's choice. Our roles are God's choice and not ours. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. John's calling his role, his station in redemptive history, his ministry, he's saying that comes from God. That position isn't his by his right, it's his by grace. It's graciously given. No one can just take something to themselves. It's given to them. It's allotted to them by God. So John's saying, how could I possibly be dissatisfied? How could I possibly demand a place of more prominence for others to see? After all, what I have is just a gift. And there's sort of a second side to this coin. By the same token, Jesus' ministry was also given to him from God. He received it from heaven. Jesus is God's own son who's come in the flesh to save sinners, right? That's the ministry he has. And John's basically saying, who am I to say that God's got the roles mixed up? Who am I to say the roles should be reversed? There's only one heaven-sent son who's come. He's been given this from heaven. I've not. And second, in verses 28 through 29, he explains the difference in his and Jesus' roles. He explains the difference in his and Jesus' roles. First, he said that their roles were God's choice. Now he's going to explain the difference. In verse 28, this is how John will say it. His role is to be a herald. Jesus' role is that of Christ. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. The Greek translation of Messiah is Christ. That's what he's saying. John's role is simply to be the voice of one sent before the Messiah to announce his coming. He's the one who's been testifying to him. Jesus is the king. John's just the guy who rolls out the red carpet to say he's on his way. That's what he's saying here. And in verse 29, John switches the imagery a little bit. Same idea, just a little bit different imagery. And I love this. Jesus' role is to be the bridegroom. John's role is to be the friend of the bridegroom. You see that there? He's the friend of the bridegroom. In that culture, that would be like being the best man. Here's what John is saying. If the bridegroom has the bride, that is, all the people, all of Jesus' people who are now streaming to be baptized by him, if the bridegroom has the bride, then all's right in the world. The best man, he doesn't take the bride. The bride doesn't belong to him. She doesn't run out to be with the best man. It's not the best man who's captured her heart. She's fixated on the groom. That's who she's fixated on. That's exactly what's happening here with the baptisms. Christ's people, his bride, are running to him, streaming out to be with him, coming to him in faith and repentance. And John's saying, that's great. That's just the way it should be. The best man doesn't put his nose in there and say, I deserve the affections instead. The best man smiles with contentment when the bride runs to her groom. John says he rejoices greatly. That's the way things ought to be. Guys who are married, think back to your wedding day. Think back what that was like. You're all dressed up in your suit or your tuxedo, and there's beautiful flowers, and there's beautiful music being played. Your bride looks resplendent as she comes down the aisle in her wedding gown. Standing next to you is a bridal party that you've carefully selected. These are your most favorite people in the world, and you've given them special honor of being in your wedding party. And the most special honor, if you're the groom, is to select someone to be your best man. It's the person who stands beside you there, who means everything to you. John is saying here that it would be just as unthinkable for him to try to take away those who were going to Jesus to be baptized, that is, Jesus' bride, as it would be for your best man on your wedding day to try to steal your bride from you. Just as unthinkable. What best man would do that? No best man would. There's no rivalry between the best man and the groom. There's no competition. The best man is there in support. And when the bride kisses him, the best man beams with delight. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. There's no bigger supporter than the best man. In the same way, John is saying, I'm happy to stand there and watch them run to Jesus in droves because he's the groom and he deserves the affections of their hearts. The bride is going to her true love, and the true love is first. Jesus is first ahead of John, and he's saying, I'm more than happy to be second. In fact, he says, this joy of mine has been made full. Things are how they ought to be. There's a satisfaction, a rightness in this ordering. Third part of his response, you'll see it in verse 30. This is basically a conclusion of what he's been saying, a summary even. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's saying, I need to become less important. I need to fade. I need to become less. I need to diminish. I need to sink into the background. It's Jesus who deserves center stage. After all, there's only one groom at a wedding. Let's talk about us. Let's talk about me and you. I wonder if we as Christians can say the same thing that John has been saying in these verses. Do you really see, and do you really believe that in light of Jesus and who he is, your proper response is decreasing? Feel that kind of cut against the grain of the way you like to think? We're great at increasing, aren't we? We're great at trying to make much of ourselves. But in light of Jesus and who he is, do you see it and sense this deeply that your proper response is just to decrease, just to fade into the background so that Jesus becomes prominent? Is your joy made full when Jesus the groom takes center stage and you're nudged out to the side? Are you content with the role you've been given in the kingdom, or do you long and pine for a bigger and more prominent one? You see, while every Christian I know would say in principle that Jesus the groom should be first and should get the bride and should increase, I wonder if we don't often struggle with a selfish tug at our hearts to hog the limelight, to increase ourselves, to want to have the bride for ourselves. Let me give you a few measuring sticks that we might use to detect whether there's a limelight-hogging desire to be first in each one of us. Here's the first. When people are converted, and you have some role in that, when you report that to others, do you report it to them as people that you've led to the Lord, as evangelistic notches on your belt, as if your cleverness or skill at persuasion or your deep piety is the ultimate and final reason that they've been saved, right? Are these folks that you've won over because you're pretty good at what you do? Who gets the credit for that? Or do you report it as those the Lord has graciously drawn to himself, and in some incomprehensible way, God has chosen to use little old you in that process? Who gets the credit? How about this? When people congratulate you on doing something for the Lord in ministry, how do you respond to that? Do you smile smugly and say, thanks, that was pretty good. You're right. That was pretty great. Of course you don't. We're much more sophisticated at concealing our pride than that, right? You don't do that. You've learned. That's not the way to be prideful. You instead conceal it and you maybe make some self-deprecating comment and give your best effort at pretending humility, but you know what your heart's crying out inside all along? That's exactly right. That was pretty good. But you hide it behind a veneer of false piety and say, thank you, brother. I'm just grateful to the Lord. Instead, we should be genuinely thanking God for working in other people's lives through wretches and worms like ourselves. That God would do anything in anyone's life and use us in any small way, it's grace. Who are we? And one more, this is surely a temptation for anyone who's ever been in any position of Christian leadership. Are you trying to win those under your care to love you or Christ the most? Are you trying to win people to love you or Christ the most? For whom are you trying to win their affections? Are you discouraged when you seem utterly forgettable to the bride, but she's running after the groom with zeal? She's going hard after Christ, and you're just a second thought. Do you find it hard to say then that your joy's been made full? Do you feel left out when the bride doesn't come and give you a peck on the cheek, as if you ever deserved one? Friends, it was never about you and me to begin with. Christ and not us has come for his church. He and not you has shed his own blood for her. He and not you presently intercedes for her in heaven. He and not you is the faithful bridegroom who deserves all of her affections. We deserve nothing. In fact, truth be told, we owe him our affections as well. John Calvin had it right when he said, "Those who win the church over to themselves rather than to Christ faithlessly violate a marriage which they ought to honor." It would do us good to ask ourselves, is this me? Have I been the kind of best man who's trying to steal the bride away to myself instead of Jesus? Do I see myself there? So we've established in 22 through 30, those verses, that John the Baptist gets it. He gets it that Jesus is first. Now, John the author, I think, is speaking, and he's going to turn the discussion toward us. He's pressing home the question, John the Baptist got it, but do you? Right? We're not just here to celebrate the fact that another person got it. It becomes personal now. Do you get it? Do you live this way? Do you think this way? And how will you respond? In verse 31, we get this really clear statement that puts us in our place in relation to Jesus. This is why Jesus must increase, and John the Baptist and all the rest of us must decrease. This is why. Look at it with me. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Any question who you are in that verse? Right? Can you find yourself there? Question, which one of these categories you fall in? Are you from heaven and above all, or are you from the earth and earthly in your thinking and speech? You're the latter, of course. You haven't descended from heaven. You don't have heavenly things to report. You're from the earth. That is, you're limited. You're finite. You're created. Listen, you might set all kinds of records at being first among men. But friends, the best of men is second at best. He who is from heaven is above all. It's about time we bowed our knees and recognized that. But according to verse 32, therein lies the problem. Therein lies the problem. Jesus has come. He's testified of heavenly things that he's seen and heard. And look at the indictment. And no one receives his testimony. That's the problem. Problem isn't that we don't know. Problem isn't that there isn't one who's above all. Problem isn't that that position's been left open or vacant. One is, and one has come and testified, and no one receives his testimony. Here's what that means. To not receive Jesus' testimony means to disbelieve him. It means to hear what he says and discount it as not being true. That Jesus is not who he says he is, the eternal Son of God who's taken on flesh, and he hasn't come to do what he says he's come to do. To live and die and rise again to save sinners from God's wrath. That's the problem. It involves turning up your nose at Jesus and his offer of eternal life. It involves denying his rightful place of firstness and trying to claim that for yourself. It entails saying, I'm going to do things my way, even if that means not doing them God's way. Maybe today that's some of you. And if it is, let me encourage you. There is a better way, right? You've spent your life in rebellion against Jesus' firstness. Hear a better way. See a better way of living. Verse 33 points it out. Instead of your disbelieving, instead of your refusing to lay down your arms and surrender, instead of continuing your quest to snatch the crown off of Jesus' head, to be first above him, here's what you can do. You can receive his testimony. That is, believe that Jesus is who he says he is. The God-man who's come to save sinners and to bring God's kingdom. And to turn from your misguided way of living and trying to be first in surrender and repentance and faith in Jesus, that he is first instead of you. That's what the passage is calling for. If you're considering responding to Jesus in this way, two reasons, two convincing reasons that John gives to do this. First, verses 33 and 34, to believe Jesus is to believe God. It's to believe the God who sent him. The God who sent him to speak his words on his behalf in the power of the Spirit. To believe Jesus is to believe the God who sent him to speak on his behalf in the power of the Spirit. That's the point John's making in verses 33 and 34. If you receive Jesus' testimony, you set your seal, you mark it down with certainty and conviction that God is true. Well, why is that? Why is believing Jesus like certifying that God is true? It's because Jesus speaks the words of God, and he does so in the power of God's Spirit. He's the spokesman for God and the revelation of God par excellence. That's who Jesus is. And so today, if you hear Jesus' words and you hear the claims of Scripture and you decide that you want to disbelieve Jesus, if you decide that you want to suppress what you've been hearing about him, all that stuff he says about really being first, if you decide you're going to shut your eyes to that and continue on your misguided quest to be first in this universe, then just be warned. You're not just disbelieving Jesus. You're disbelieving God himself. Your beef isn't just with Jesus, it's with the Father as well. How you respond to one is how you've responded to both. There's also a second reason that you should receive what Jesus has to say. And it's found in verse 35. Read that verse with me. It says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." The Father has given all things, because of his love for Jesus, he's given all things into his hand. All authority, all dominion, all power over every created thing belongs to Jesus. He made all things. He upholds all things. He rules all things. All things were created for his glory. How does your resume look by comparison? Right? Are you the creator and upholder and ruler of all that exists? Friends, be warned, if you're out to rebel against Jesus, just know you're rebelling against the supreme ruler of this universe, the one into whose hand the Father has given all authority. This isn't just anyone you've put yourself at odds with. You've put yourself at odds with omnipotence. You've put yourself at odds with an eternal ruler. You've picked a fight with one who rules everything, who has all authority, who puts all things under his feet. That's whom you've picked your fight with. Bow the knee while there's still time. Do homage to the Son, lest his wrath be kindled and you perish in the way. Verse 36 draws this all to a close. It brings it to a point. There are two possible responses you can make, and each comes with an eternal destiny attached. I think the first thing you need to know about verse 36 is that there are only two responses and that there are only two destinies. There's not a middle. There's not a gray area. There's not a position of neutrality in reference to Jesus. There are only two responses that you can make. And so if you leave here today thinking you'll go on being neutral or undecided about Jesus, you've missed exactly what verse 36 is saying. It boils it down to us in this way. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey, or your translation might say believe the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Either you can believe in Jesus and receive eternal life, or you can continue in your refusal to believe. And since God commands all men to repent and believe in his Son, then refusing to believe in Jesus is just as much an act of defiant disobedience as it is an issue of unbelief. That's why some of your translations will translate the word obey rather than believe. And friends, I want to say this and I want you to hear my heart. If that's your choice to go on disbelieving, to go on disobeying God's command to believe in his Son, then you must be warned that it comes with a consequence. No king has ever tolerated mutiny and done nothing about it. And God is just such a king. John says, here's the consequence. The wrath of God abides on you. God in his holy nature has a settled, unchanging opposition toward evil. That's what his wrath is. His wrath isn't like you when your temper flares and you fly off the handle in some sinful way. His wrath is a holy wrath, and it's a settled, permanent, decided opposition to what's evil and a resolve to punish that. And even now as we speak, on those who refuse to believe in Jesus the Son, God's wrath abides. This is heavy stuff, right? We don't just casually talk about the wrath of God. No one should. And I realize also that we're speaking about things that aren't politically correct in our culture today, right? Don't turn on the news or the TV and hear about the wrath of God. Most people would tell you that this portrait of a wrathful God is just the outdated leftovers of an earlier culture that worried and fretted about these things. We're much more enlightened. We're much more sophisticated now. We think better. Surely we've outgrown this kind of teaching. We've become a more tolerant and therefore more virtuous society. But I'm going to follow Leon Morris here, and I'd like to suggest to you three reasons why we as the church cannot give up or backpedal or abandon this doctrine. We can't abandon the teaching of God's wrath against sin. Number one, if we abandon the idea of God's wrath, we can't in good conscience say that we believe the Bible. If we abandon the idea of God's wrath, then in good conscience and with a straight face, you can't say you believe the Bible. The Bible is filled, literally, with hundreds of passages that mention the wrath of God. If you were to deny the doctrine of God's wrath against sin and still claim to believe the Bible, you would need to take a scalpel and remove so many pages of the Bible that it would be impossible to read and maybe even impossible to recognize. You would have such a mutilated and distorted Bible if you cut that doctrine out. You'll find it all over the place. By the way, the concept of God's wrath, I think our passage demonstrates, is not just an Old Testament concept, right? As if there are two different gods, the wrathful God of the Old Testament who smote people, and then the loving, gentle God of the New Testament. Both his love and his wrath against sin are clearly seen in both the Old and New Testament. If we are going to claim to be people of the book as evangelicals, then friends, we have to believe what the book says even when that's uncomfortable. Even when that's uncomfortable, it's not been left to you and me to pick and choose which parts of the Bible we're going to believe and which ones we'll disbelieve. We either take it in full or we reject it as an authority over us. So first, you can't abandon the idea of God's wrath if you're going to say you believe the Bible and say that in good conscience. Second, if we abandon the idea of God's wrath, understand what we're left with. We're left with a God who is not ready to act against moral evil in his world. With a God who's not ready to act against moral evil in his world. I want you to stop and think. Think about the Holocaust and the events associated with that. Awful, terrible things. My family, we took a vacation to Washington, D.C. We went to the Holocaust Museum there. It's probably worth your time. You might want to use some caution, though, if you have younger children. The tragedies, the awful things that were done are unspeakable. Unspeakable. Doesn't something within you cry out that there must be justice in this world for the Nazi executioners who carried those things out? Must there not be justice and fairness and revenge and retribution against them on an ultimate scale? Shouldn't those who are responsible be punished for things like the genocide that took place in Rwanda? Right? Shouldn't someone be called into account for those things? What world do we live in? There's no justice when atrocities like this happen. But if we do away with the notion of God's wrath, we're left without any ultimate assurance for justice against those who commit these atrocities. It's actually comforting and reassuring to know that there is a God who calls evil men into account. There will be a day of punishment for horrible things that were done. Third, if we abandon the idea of God's wrath, maybe worst of all, we cut ourselves off from the joy of the gospel. If we abandon the idea of God's wrath, we cut ourselves off from the great joy of the gospel. The fact that there was real wrath that I have been saved from gives me real joy, right? In other words, if we're not saved by Christ from actual peril, from imminent eternal danger, then what are we saved from? And why should I be glad about that? Only pardoned men who escape a death sentence have reason to rejoice, right? People who never were under any death sentence, who were never in trouble in the first place, have no reason to be filled with joy and rejoicing. No reason whatsoever. You go tell a man on death row that he's pardoned, watch and see what joy is. But you tell a person who thinks he's under no guilt and no punishment, no impending judgment and consequences, and he'll just shrug his shoulders and say, that gives me no joy whatsoever. You have to understand that you were on death row in order to appreciate that Christ has taken your death sentence to free you. Until you do, the cross won't hold any joy for you. So friends, we can't give up teaching and believing about the wrath of God. To do so, in fact, severs you from the joy and the hope of the gospel. But at the same time, we need to speak about this in the right way. We as Christians need to speak about this in the right way. Listen, the wrath of God isn't a club for you to angrily beat unbelievers over the head with. See, some people use it that way. See them on the news, right? It's not a club to beat people with. It's not a clever bumper sticker slogan, as if bumper stickers and church marquees ever win a debate or settle things for once and all. It's not meant to be yelled through a megaphone at protest, right? Who are you convincing? You do that. If you picket and protest at funerals and things like that and yell about the wrath of God, you've misunderstood the way to communicate the doctrine. Friends, this doctrine is to be shared by humble, earnest Christians who've had the gospel work in them so much that humility is the outpouring when they talk about the gospel, that gentleness and love and earnestness are the outpouring. It's meant to be shared by earnest Christians who love unbelievers enough to beg them to flee from the wrath of God while there's time. It's meant to be discussed over tears and not with hatred or pride or condescension. Please, as we go out from these doors and act as missionaries, as we're salt and light in the various places we're going to go, let it not be said of us as Grace Baptist people that we're the haughty, angry people yelling about the wrath of God through megaphones. We're not to be those kinds of people. Don't you think Jesus would be honored more by taking an unbeliever out for a cup of coffee to gently probe and discuss and with tears beg him to repent and flee from God's wrath? That'd be a more appropriate response. When we think about unbelievers, if our response is anger or hatred or pride, condescension, we haven't stopped and understood the gospel well enough ourselves. It abases those things. It works against those things. The gospel tells you, there you go, except for the grace of God. Let's bring this all to a close with three points of application. First, trust in Jesus. Bow the knee, submit in trust to the one who is first in this universe. Entrust yourself to him fully as the only one who can reconcile you from a holy God. And friends who are Christians today, I know this is about where you're thinking I may check out. Think of trusting Jesus not as a one-time thing you did in the past, but as a continuing thing you do, right? Christians are not people who have believed, they're those who have believed and keep believing. Keep trusting in Jesus. Jesus has died and risen again to save even the most wicked sinner from God's wrath, right? Sometimes you struggle to put your name in that blank, right? God's grace can forgive that guy, but I'm so much more wicked. I don't know if it could forgive me. Hear the gospel today. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is saved from God's wrath for all time. There is no more condemnation. That means you. Put your name in the blank. Put your name in the blank. Second, for those who are trusting in Jesus, make war against your urge to live as if you were first. Make war against that. Make war against the impulse to live as if you were first and Jesus were not. Make war against the impulse to increase while Jesus decreases. You see, recognizing that Jesus is first frees us as those who are second and never ever will be first, to spend our energies and our efforts, not on this misguided quest to set ourselves up as the being who's first in this universe, but instead to work for the glory of the one who really is. To work for the glory of someone other than ourselves. It frees us from this aspiration of being first and all the disappointment you're going to experience when you recognize you're not first. It puts the spotlight where it's due on the bridegroom. Now listen to me carefully. Am I saying to you then that you shouldn't try to excel at things for the glory of God? Does this mean that you should content yourself with a life of mediocrity as a follower of Jesus? I'm in fact saying just the opposite thing from that. What I am saying is that recognizing that Jesus is first means that you now have a better reason to really strive for excellence. You have a better reason to strive for excellence. Whereas before, you worked for excellence to display your own glory, you now work for excellence to display the glory of the one who really deserves it, the one who really is first. The difference is that the credit actually belongs to Jesus. It never belonged to you. You've now got a better reason to work for his glory. You're now working for the glory of the one who actually deserves glory. Understanding Jesus' firstness should actually result in harder work and better work ethics and greater excellence from his people for his glory. Getting the fact that he's first and you're not should fuel your desire and animate it to be the very best you can be for his glory and not for yours. And the third point of application, if Jesus really is first, then he has a rightful claim as Lord to your obedience. He has a rightful claim as Lord to your obedience. If Jesus really has all things that have been given into his hand, if he really does claim lordship over every square inch of this universe, if Jesus really is above all as John has says he is, he has a right to tell you what to do. Stop and let that sink in. He has a right to tell you what to do. Feel that smack against your American autonomous individualism says, I'm going to do what I want to do and no one's going to tell me differently. That rebellious impulse in us. Here's what it means for Jesus to be Lord, for you to repent and come to him. It means that Jesus calls the shots now. That Jesus gets to tell you what your conduct should look like. What Jesus says now goes. He should be Lord over your time management. He should be Lord over your eating habits. He should be Lord over your internet use. He should be Lord over your marriage and your parenting. Lord over your work ethic at your job. Lord over your finances and the way you spend your money. If he really is first, then he really deserves your obedience. And he must be obeyed. We don't merely claim him as Lord. That's not what Christians are. We're those who follow him as Lord. May God in his grace help us to live progressively under the lordship of Jesus in this coming year. I say progressively because understand this about Christian growth and change. There's not a magic bullet sermon. There's not a magic wand memory verse. There's not a magic bullet I would fire out of my gun and change your heart for all time so that you don't still have remaining sin. Growth and change takes place slowly over time. New Year's resolutions are fine, but understand this. The real change takes place in the 10,000 decisions you make throughout the course of this year to follow Jesus as Lord or to not follow him. That's where the real growth takes place. The step-by-step incremental obedience and being conformed into Jesus' likeness. I had a very helpful article by Paul Tripp this week that says this. May God help us to live progressively under the lordship of Jesus, the one who really is first. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you, but we pray that you would help us to love you more. We trust you, but we pray that you would help our unbelief. And we follow you, but we pray for grace to follow you better. Do this in our lives in this year to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.